Oh Lord God, we confess at this moment, Lord, our own weakness, our own frailty, Lord, that we are often a foolish people. We are an easily distracted people. Lord, we are a people filled with regret that even seems to bubble up at the most unexpected of times. Lord, we ask at this hour, as we come before your word, that the miracle of grace would work anew in each of us, that we, each of us, would take upon ourselves the yoke of Christ and learn from him that we might find rest for our souls. Oh Lord, may we know the truth, and may that truth set us each free. Oh Lord, may the work of the gospel be done in each of us. May your surgeon's scalpel, may your spirit go forth into each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years back, during my seminary days, I endured what many aspiring pastors have to endure, and that is a grueling internship. Two, actually, one in East County, San Diego, and the other in North County, San Diego. And in both instances, what I essentially did, among other things, was shadow the pastor. Visitations, session meetings where the pastor went, I went. The reason being that ministry is best learned by doing, not by just sitting in a classroom or reading a book. And I think that's really true of any job that you take. Some of you have probably experienced something similar. I remember when I took my job as a restaurant server, and then later on as a bank teller. In both cases, what management did was to basically place a yoke on me and someone very experienced. And in doing that, in pairing us together, I learned the ways of the job. As I was preparing the sermon for this morning, my heart and mind were dogged by one specific passage, and that was the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11. It's actually today's memory verse, if you look at that in your bulletin. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Now, for those of you who don't know what a yoke is, I'm sure we've all seen an egg. Inside of it, there's a yolk. It's not that kind of yolk. The yolk from this passage is basically a piece of farming equipment. It's a frame of wood by which two animals are joined at the neck as they pull a plow or a wagon or whatever. What ancient farmers would do, and it's still done today, by the way, is they would pair up two oxen, one often more experienced, more steady, to train the other on how to pull a load. The more experienced ox would be slow and steady and calculated. He would move forward in a straight line. The younger, less experienced, unbroke ox would be distracted, always trying to sort of worm his way out of the yoke, but eventually submitting to the yoke, becoming slow and steady over time, like his partner. Well, you see, this is very much how Jesus describes discipleship. As disciples of Jesus, we are called, all of us, to take the yoke of Christ and learn from him. We're called to learn the ways of Christianity, not by just going out on our own and learning by trial and error, but by coming alongside our Savior, being yoked with him, and being led along by him. Well, brothers and sisters, this is very much what Saul is doing here in our passage today. Here on the heels of his miraculous conversion experience on the Damascus Road, his baptism, receiving his sight at the hands of Ananias, everything that we heard about last time, Saul now goes out into the world as a new man, born again of the Spirit, and begins to walk the Christian life under the yoke of his Savior. And under this yoke, being newly led along by his Savior, he begins to proclaim him. He begins to proclaim to Jews and Gentiles alike the very simple message that Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Christ. And not only that, united to Christ, not only does he proclaim him, he begins to suffer with him. As Jesus told Ananias back in verse 16, a promise beginning to unfold even here in these verses, I will show Saul how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Saul proclaims him. Saul endures suffering with him. And finally, he's named by him. Amidst all that Saul endures here under the yoke of his Savior, in the end, Saul learns the really good news of the yoke. Why the yoke is actually easy and light. Because those who are in Christ are indeed spoken for. Saul learns that as much as he names Christ before men, he, Saul himself, will always be outnamed by Jesus. And friends, this is abiding, timeless wisdom for us as well, as those who tend to buck and bristle under the yoke of Christ. Christ not only teaches us what it means to walk alongside him, what it looks like to call ourselves disciples in this world, but also why this walk is for our good, why it is rest for our souls. Three things Jesus calls us to do under his yoke. The first is the call to proclaim, the second, the call to endure, and third, the call to be spoken for. The call to proclaim, to endure, and to be spoken for. So first of all, the call to proclaim. So right off the heels of Saul's visit with Ananias and spending a few days with the disciples in Damascus, we're told that Saul immediately begins to preach. The persecutor becomes the proclaimer. He begins to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying he is the Son of God. In other words, Saul not only has the intellectual handle on who Jesus is, at least the basics, but also he has the drive, he has the conviction, the single-minded confidence to proclaim it, and that to a hostile audience. It's amazing. It's amazing. This is a man who knows the truth, and like a fire burning in his soul, he is compelled. He is compelled to go. And this, of course, causes a great deal of confusion and consternation among his fellow Jews. I mean, verse 21, they say, is this not Saul the persecutor? Is this not Saul the hellraiser? Is this not the scourge of the church? What in the world is he up to? How would you answer that question? Yes? No? Well, it's both, isn't it? This is indeed the same individual. This is the same person who marauded the church and dragged Christians, men and women and children, out of their homes into prison. This is the man who stood winking and nodding over Stephen's murder. But it's also not that man. Not any longer. This is someone new. The old Saul has died. He was crucified with Christ, and now he's been raised, born anew, born again. And here he is now preaching the very doctrine that he set out to destroy, the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Christ. In fact, Saul not only preached it, but he proved it, Luke says. Verse 22, it says that Saul confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. That word prove is a fun word. It means in the original to bring together, to unite. In other words, Saul isn't just going around saying something true and then moving on. No, he's busy bringing all the evidence together. He's uniting together all the proofs, all the facts, all the data to prove beyond the shadow of a doubt that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's doing what we call today apologetics, in other words. He's giving a reason for the hope that lies within him. Not just saying, Jesus is the Christ, then moving on, but he's proving why it's true, why it's trustworthy. You know, in the end, brothers and sisters, all Christian preaching has one singular aim. And it's the same aim as the church as a whole, making Christ known as the way, the truth, and the life, the living and resurrected Son of God from Genesis to Revelation. That's what it's all about. The fact that Jesus was commissioned in eternity past to be our Redeemer and then sent into the world as a baby to live and to die and to be raised for our justification and to ascend on high as our advocate, and that today he is the only name under heaven given among men by whom we can be saved. Proclaiming this Jesus, as well as how to know him, how to follow him, how to live for him, how to die for him. This is the essence of our message. This is the essence of who we are. Kevin Van Hooser says that the map of Christianity, I love this, is Christographic. It's a Christographic map. In other words, all the coordinates point to him. There's a lot of false ideas floating around today about what Christianity is at its core. Many people believe that it's something that just helps make life a little bit better, that grants wishes, that pats us on the back. It helps us solve personal problems. It's a way, as one person put it, for satisfied people to become even more satisfied. Friend, if someone told you that, if someone told you that Christianity is all about helping you crush life in a worldly sense, that Jesus is sort of your golden goose to having it all, lots of money, lots of friends, lots of success, I'm sorry, but you were lied to. That's not Christianity. Him we proclaim. Him we proclaim. David Foster Wallace was a brilliant novelist. Some of you maybe have heard of him. Deeply troubled, though, struggling with drug addiction and depression for most of his life, eventually hanging himself. Just a tragic life and death. Anyway, he describes himself in all humanity this way. Tell me if this sounds familiar. Everything in my own immediate experience supports my deep belief that I am the absolute center of the universe, the realest, most vivid, and important person in existence. We rarely think about this sort of natural, basic self-centeredness because it's so socially repulsive, but it's pretty much the same for all of us deep down. It is our default setting, hardwired into our boards at birth. Friends, many people get sold on the lie that Christianity accommodates this view of the self very well, that Christianity isn't about changing you, let alone crucifying you with Christ, but helping you just become a better version of you. You remain the main character in your life movie, and what Jesus does is just improve things a bit. But listen to this from Dane Ortlund. In his book, Gentle and Lowly, Ortlund says this, that Christ was sent not to mend wounded people, or wake sleepy people, or advise confused people, or inspire bored people, or spur on lazy people, or educate ignorant people. No, he was sent to raise dead people. This is what we're called to proclaim. This is our mission, all of us. Yes, there are preachers set aside for the task of preaching, but the reality is we're all called to proclaim this. All of us. We're all called to be heavenly heralds sent to proclaim the good news that the dead raiser has come, that Jesus is the Christ. And why are we all called to proclaim this? Because we are in Christ. We're yoked with him. Remember, we confessed a few weeks ago in the Heidelberg Catechism that the reason we're called Christians is because we share in Christ's anointing, which includes his prophetic office. In other words, all Christians, those in Christ, are prophets with the great prophet Christ by definition. We are called, every one of us, you know the verse, to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Peter 2. By the way, this includes preaching the gospel to people who are very reluctant to hear it, which is other Christians. More on that later. Being yoked with Christ means that we are called to proclaim. We're also called to endure suffering. We're called to walk with Christ through many dangers, toils, and snares. That's the second thing we see in our passage. The call to proclaim, now the call to endure. So one thing we see throughout these verses here is that alongside Saul's zeal to preach is a considerable amount of consternation resulting from his preaching. Saul confounds his audience here. He stirs things up. People are angry. They're confused. You know, this is just another place where a lot of prevailing expectations about Christian discipleship fall flat. A lot of folks expect Christianity to be either completely compartmentalized away from lived life. You know, everything is kept separate. There's your religion, there's your belief system, then there's everything else. Or it's expected that if Christianity does affect your life, if it does play a role, it's just going to make everything better. Make you happier, get you better friends. It's like that song, "Sunshine on my face, man, I'm feeling great. I got nothing in my way, like I'm running in first place." That's Christianity. But we see again that that's just not true. One commentator says it well. Discipleship, it would seem, is not necessarily the end of our problems, but it's more likely the beginning of problems, which we would have otherwise avoided. And this is especially true when it comes to our reputation. Friends, as those who are called to proclaim Christ, we will stir the pot. We will confound people. We will cause problems. Saul knew this. It's interesting, when Saul, later Paul, is giving his credentials to the church in Corinth, in 2 Corinthians, remember, he's facing down this group called the super apostles, and he's forced to give an account to them as to why he's a bona fide apostle. And you know what? Not one of the reasons he gives includes being universally well-liked. In fact, he gives the opposite reasons. It's really stunning. He lists all the pushback he gets, all the suffering he gets at the hands of others. For Paul, his opposition was evidence A of his being a genuine, called by God apostle. Now, this, of course, doesn't give us a license to be jerks, to stir things up just for the sake of stirring things up. Some Christians, you know, receive pushback for all the wrong reasons because they're just, you know, pretentious bullies. But it's nevertheless still the case that none of us are in the people-pleasing business. Yes, be nice. Be kind. Be long-suffering. Win one another over with love and patience and understanding. Never let your light outpace your love. But remember, friends, anything can become an idol, including niceness. Being kind at the expense of the truth, at the cost of doing and saying what's right, obsessive people-pleasing, sweeping things under the rug just to sort of keep the peace, is not what we're called to do. I keep going back to that verse in Proverbs 27. It's a hard verse. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Friends, when it comes to really, truly loving people, when it comes to durable, long-distance discipleship, sometimes that means stepping into the fray and poking the bear a bit. Sometimes that means that situations need to get hard before they can get better. Sometimes that means being a real friend and wounding someone you really care about for their own good, because you're their friend. Honesty, speaking the truth, confessing sins and past hurts, repenting, seeking reconciliation, doing all of these hard, messy things, yes, in love, is always best. This is how lasting friendships are made. This is how revitalization happens. That's how churches last. That's how we preach the gospel to each other. Now, Saul didn't just confuse and confound people. He angered them, so much so that some, both Jews and Greeks, tried to kill him. Verse 23, we're told that some very zealous Jews, they plot to destroy Saul while he is in Damascus. But thankfully, their plot is discovered, and through some very resourceful friends of his, he manages to escape the city by being lowered in a basket through an opening in the city walls. Now, I find this a very interesting story on a couple of fronts, even though it's just three verses. First of all, I hope I'm not the only one to recognize the amazing similarities between this story and a couple in the Old Testament. The first one is the salvation of Moses in the basket in Exodus 2. And the other was in our scripture reading in Joshua 2, the two spies who, like Saul, escaped death through a window in the city walls of Jericho. You've heard me mention more than once, brothers and sisters, how Acts is very much a kind of new covenant exodus and conquest. Well, Luke could be drawing that parallel again, even here, that indeed God is using Saul's persecution to prepare for the new covenant conquest of the gospel. That soon to come, the dominion of Jesus Christ will spread to all the nations of the earth. But there's also something else going on in this little story. Later on in 2 Corinthians, many years later for Paul, in the same section where he's giving his apostolic resume, he reflects on this story. Years later, he brings it up in 2 Corinthians, and turns out this story was a subject of great humiliation for him. It was one of those things that showcased his weakness, as he puts it. Around this same part of 2 Corinthians, Paul also talks about his thorn in the flesh. You remember that? The basket in the night, the thorn in the flesh. These two experiences were, for Paul, things that showcased his weakness, his inability, so much so that they drew him to Jesus. They drew him to Jesus. And why? Because, as he says, Christ's power is perfected in his weakness. That experience in the basket years before, in other words, was a way that Christ, his power, his presence, was made all in Paul. You see, again, it's all part of this yoke-bearing. Even this experience in the basket, just days or weeks after his conversion, was part of bearing the yoke of Christ. It was just one episode of his learning the ropes of the Christian life, shadowing his Savior, becoming more and more like him in his death, that he might be like him in his resurrection. It was a way for Christ to perfect him and to shine through him. And that's what it is for us as well, friends. Whatever humiliating experience you're going through right now, whatever pain you're walking through, whatever basket experience is showcasing your weakness today, well, that's part of bearing the yoke of Christ. And that's very good news, because in your weakness, he is strong. His power is perfected in you as you bear that yoke with him. But it gets even better. Not only is his strength perfected in our weakness, not only is his power made manifest in our suffering, but he claims us as his own. He speaks for us. This leads to our final point, the call to proclaim, the call to endure, and finally, the call to be spoken for. As the hymn says, "The Lord has promised good to me, his word my hope secures." So in the final verses, we see Saul leave Damascus and he heads for Jerusalem. Now why? Why does he go to Jerusalem? Well, it turns out, in order to continue his proclamation, in order to continue his work, Saul needed the endorsement of the 12 apostles. He knew that he couldn't move forward preaching with apostolic authority until his apostolic calling on the Damascus Road was validated as an actual apostolic calling. So he heads to Jerusalem, he appears before the disciples, and they hesitate. They're skeptical. And understandably so. Verse 26, the disciples fear Saul, believing he's not a true disciple. They fear that Saul's conversion was all a ploy, a ruse to potentially earn the disciples' trust and maybe have them handed over eventually as well. But everything changes for them in the next verse, all because of the son of encouragement, a man who really lives up to his name. Verse 27, Barnabas steps forward as Saul's advocate. He tells the disciples of Saul's conversion experience, how God met him on the Damascus Road, how he had preached boldly in Damascus. In other words, Barnabas endorses Saul as a genuine disciple. There's no ruse, there's no ploy. Don't worry about Saul. He's one of us, Barnabas says. Aren't advocates wonderful? Every church needs people like Barnabas. Amen. People with big hearts, sons of encouragement who make their voice heard on behalf of the voiceless. People who step into the fray when no one else will. When there seems to be no grace left in the tank. People who manage to nevertheless, you know, turn water into the best wine. Who manage to feed 5,000 with just, you know, 5 loaves and 2 fish. These kinds of people. Amazing, just tremendous God sends upon the church. Now, this is certainly nothing Saul expected or felt entitled to. He knew he didn't deserve this. But this, too, is part of his learning the ways of Christ. Barnabas, arising as Saul's advocate, is part of Saul's bearing the yoke with his Savior. And by the way, this is why Jesus said that his yoke is easy. Why his burden is light. Not because following him is all sunshine and rainbows, but because all those yoked with him are spoken for. As Charles Wesley wrote, five bleeding wounds he bears, hands, feet, side. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. You know, as Christians, we tend to devote a tremendous amount of time and attention to the past work of Christ at Calvary. His sacrifice to atone for sins, to reconcile us to God, to rise again for our justification. And rightly so. These things deserve our focus. We just gave a whole week to it. And yet, in our focus on the past work of Christ, I think we sometimes tend to underestimate the magnitude of the present work of Christ, the work that Jesus has engaged in tirelessly since he arose into glory, his ongoing, eternally unending work as our high priest. Christ's work is ongoing, Christian. Christ is not resting. Christ's work as your Savior didn't end on Easter Sunday. It didn't end on Ascension Sunday. That's why that cross display is empty, brothers and sisters, because he lives. Christ is no longer on the cross. Christ is no longer in the empty tomb, but he's living and active, serving hour to hour, day to day, as your tireless, faithful high priest, yesterday, today, tomorrow, every day, and forevermore. This is why the author of Hebrews says, by the way, that Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. This is why, because he is ever living to intercede for us. That word there for uttermost is panteles. It's a word that sort of smushes two words together, the word for all and the word for end. Christ is able to save us all the way to the end. In other words, fully, completely, eternally, every part of our salvation, every nook and cranny, every jot and tittle, every possible way that we need to be saved, he has taken care of. You might be here today and suffer with great want, great distress. You might not have a home. You might not have a friend to call your own. For others of you, there might come a point in your life when you lose everything. The things and people you love most could be stripped away. Fire, disease, death, you never know. There might come a time, there might be, you're in it right now, when you come under the sharpest temptation, when you are tested beyond what you are able. It might feel like the devil himself is hounding you down. You might be at your uttermost, at the breaking point. Well, the Bible says that Jesus saves you to the uttermost. Your uttermost is overwhelmed by his uttermost, in other words, all because you have a diligent intercessor. One who ever lives, who speaks for you. He speaks for you. He speaks for you. Think about that. At all times, right at this very moment, Christian, Jesus is mediating. He's speaking to God on your behalf, telling him, preaching to him, day and night, that you are his. While you're busy proclaiming him down here, Christ is tirelessly, relentlessly, unremittingly burning the midnight oil 24/7 for all eternity, proclaiming you by name before his Father. Many of you are distracted right now. Maybe it's your phone or your watch or your kids. Well, Jesus is never that way as your high priest. He is laser focused on speaking on your behalf. He's never distracted. A few years ago, at a time when I had reached my uttermost, I was burned out on ministry. I had a full emotional, spiritual meltdown. I was lonely. I felt like a failure. And yet, some friends spoke for me. Fellow men in ministry, they entered into the fray and they spoke for me. They cared for me. They represented my interests when I didn't have a voice, and it meant the world. Maybe someone has been that for you. Or maybe you've never had that. Maybe you're here today and you've never had anyone rise up as your advocate in your time of need. You've been hurt, you've been used, you've been manipulated, you've been abused, totally abandoned. Well, the good news today is that Jesus stands as your voice, as your ever-living intercessor, as your perfect and forever Barnabas. He stands before his Father and he pleads the case of weak and weary sinners like you and like me. And you see, that's why it's worth it. That's why yoking up with Jesus is worth it. Not because it makes life easy, but because it's the place of rest. It's the place where you are spoken for. It's the place where all of the weary and the heavy laden, all the lost causes, all the losers, all those beyond the pale of redemption can come and find their rest. Will you walk with him today? Will you take up your yoke, proclaiming him, enduring with him, always resting in the sure promise that you are forever spoken for by him? May it be so. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we heed your call at this time, Lord. We take up your yoke, as we together proclaim him, he who is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And Lord, we also follow him even into suffering, knowing, Lord, that we will always have a voice in him. We will always be spoken for. Lord, our name is upon his lips even at this moment because he is our mediator. Oh Lord, Jesus is indeed the Son of God. He is the Christ, and we believe, we trust. Lord, make us a people who follow him. In his name we pray. Amen.
Please stand as you respond to the word just heard by singing together.